The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. This is the beginning of a basic training course. And the reason I mention 1 Corinthians, perhaps this is the first thing you need to learn. 1 Corinthians is a Bible reference. Our textbook is the Bible. Basic doctrine is found in the Bible. So one of the first things you will have to do is to familiarize yourself with the Bible. It's very easy. The Bible is divided into houses and streets. 1 Corinthians is a street. House number 3:1, chapter 3, verse 1. It's in the New Testament. Necessary. Why? Look it up in the index. You do not lose face by looking up something in the index around here. Not unless it takes you an hour. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying thy word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we begin a study of this particular passage, which deals with our first increment, by way of introduction, a few propositions. We are not seeking to prove them, simply to state them. Whether you agree or disagree is strictly your business. But first of all, proposition number one. God exists. That's the first proposition. And obviously, this course is going to have a great deal to say about God. Now, frankly, whether you think that God exists or not is not really a concern at the moment. You say, I don't believe God exists. Just don't say you don't believe it. Well, you could say you don't believe it. Really, you have to, if you're logical and a good, clear thinker, you would be incorrect to say, I do not believe that God exists. You have to say, on the basis of rationalism, God does not exist. Or, better yet, on the basis of empiricism, God does not exist. But just to come up and say, I don't believe God exists, well, that's not too bright. So if you don't think that God exists, well, at least cover your tracks and come up with a good statement that shows that you are a thinker. On the basis of rationalism, I do not think God exists. On the basis of empiricism, I do not think God exists. But already you're in trouble when you say, I do not believe that God exists. In other words, I'm telling you there are three systems of perception. And your system of perception has a great deal to do with reality in every field. A good rationalist could stand up here where I'm standing and say, I do not believe that people exist. I do not believe there are any males in this auditorium. I do not believe there are any females in this auditorium. And all of those are incorrect statements. Not because you're here, but because I say I do not believe it. Now, if I say on the basis of rationalism there are no people here, then accepting that as the criterion, I could actually rationalize that and make a case for it. Of course, you have to get way out. I could get an A-plus in philosophy on the way I did it. But frankly, none of us are here to get an A in philosophy. So you just write these down, and we'll develop them later on. First of all, God exists. Now you say, who is God? What is God? I'm going to tell you all about who and what God is. That's no problem either. Because God has revealed himself. And so the second principle, God exists. And when I say exists, I mean eternally. Not a figment of the imagination, but person or persons in status quo eternal existence. Secondly, God reveals. If God exists, God had something to do with us being here. We are here indirectly, Adam directly. Therefore, it is only fair on God's part that he reveal himself. And if God exists and always has existed, there never was a time when he didn't exist, and if he is going to reveal himself to man, a creature, then thirdly, God must reveal himself in a way that makes sense. So number three, God reveals himself and God makes sense. And if you stick around long enough, you're going to find that out. And I'm going to add something to the three. God makes organized sense because God is organized. And God's organized sense is a plan. So four, God has a plan. Objective of this course, to delineate that plan. To brief you on that plan. Now, I want you to add one word in there. God not only has a plan, God has a plan for you. But I don't want to put that in this point. I want to make it a separate point. So point five, and put this down if you can truly say it. Point five goes from God to man. I am human. I see this is beginning to pull together the whole purpose of this course. Now, if you can actually say, I am a person, I am a human being, I belong to category Homo sapien, I am a biped with a soul, any way you want to put it, then we hook it up. Here's the hookup. God has a plan, and then you can put it down this way for yourself. God has a plan for me. And that's why you're here. Now, watch this. If there is a God, and if he has revealed himself, and if he makes sense, and if he has a plan, and if he has a plan for you, next point, number six, I owe God a hearing. I want you to notice that word hearing. No one's asking you to buy anything. Nobody's asking you to join anything. And I want you to notice something. No one has passed out a card and told you to put your name on it. No one around here that I know is trying to build an empire either. And as I pointed out very clearly last night, whether you come or not, that's between you and God. And without saying it, I tried to make it very clear. Whether you come or not is not my business, or I think, I don't give a damn. Anything of that sort. See, that's an idiom, which means, look, you're here. You're not here because I begged you to come, and you're not, someone may have pushed you. But now that you're here, you might as well be sensible about this thing and be reasonable and be relaxed. Because I'm not going to ask you to join anything. I've never asked anyone to join whatever there is to join. And no one's going to hit you for any money. So now you can relax. No plate will be passed. And if anyone hits you for anything around here or stands around with a plate, they have nothing to do with this organization. Just report them. We'll put them in jail. In other words, you know what I'm saying to you? You haven't got a thing in the world to give us, to give me. I'm here to give you something. And that's a way of a lot of difference from what you probably expected. You've probably been looking for the gimmick, looking for the loophole. The whole point of this course is that you owe God a hearing. And you might as well be reasonable about it. And that's going to be hard to do because some of you are religious. And the religious types are the worst. Frankly, I don't give much hope for you if you're religious and stick with your religious prejudice. The worst thing that ever happened to any member of the human race was religion. Religion blots out the plan of God. And I want you to understand something right from the start. God has a plan for you, and that plan is totally opposed, totally antagonistic to religion. In other words, I'm saying to you that religion is the worst thing that ever happened to this world. And God's plan, as delineated in the Scripture, is anti-religion. The more religion you have, the more prejudice you have toward the plan of God. Religion is designed by Satan to make you prejudiced toward the plan of God, Operation Grace. Now, you can be deciding right now whether you're going to give God a hearing or not. Because the objective is to develop the plan of God. Now, let's be sure we have the points. One, God exists. And this will be an increment and something we will study a little later. Two, God reveals. Three, what God reveals, God makes sense. In other words, it's organized categorically. Four, God has a plan. And five, I am human, therefore God has a plan for me. And six, I owe God a hearing. Now that's the introduction to the course. God's plan is divided into three phases. Phase one, we use the cross, because the cross represents the plan of salvation, which is a lot more complex than simply drawing a cross. Phase one is everything that God had to do so that he could be compatible with you in time and in eternity. Everything that God had to do, and we'll study that as an increment. We'll study an increment who and what God is. We'll study an increment, everything that God had to do so there could be compatibility between you and God forever as well as in time. Phase two is the believer. Phase one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Phase two is the believer in time. God's plan for you in time. And God's plan for you in time is designed to give you plus age, his happiness. Phase three is the believer in eternity. Entering the plan of God begins at the cross. Compatibility with God begins at the cross. God's plan for your life begins at the cross. But we're not going to study the cross. because it is assumed that most of you have probably personally received Jesus Christ as Savior. And therefore, since we are going to deal with the plan of God, and since God is perfect and His plan is perfect, and the concept of His plan, grace, is perfect, and since it all depends on who and what God is, and since God is very well organized, even though we as members of the human race are disorganized, it is absolutely necessary that before we can start with who and what God is, we must, as individual believers, get organized to receive organized information. In other words, if you're disorganized right now and you're all in a flutter about something and you're thinking about a narrow escape you had on the way to church, or you're thinking about some person, or you're thinking about what you're going to do afterwards, or you're planning a party tomorrow, or you're thinking about a wardrobe for the West Indies, whatever you're thinking about, you see, you're disorganized as far as this class is concerned. You can be sitting here hating someone, mental attitude sin. You can be sitting here committing mental adultery. You can be sitting here with implacability. You can be sitting here with bitterness and vindictiveness and jealousy and any form of antagonism. That means you're disorganized. And since God is perfect and His plan is perfect and His plan is organized categorically, you cannot perceive, understand, learn with regard to the plan of God until, first of all, you know this technique. And once you know this technique, it is the secret to, first of all, perspicacity as far as the plan of God is concerned. And assuming that probably the greater portion of you are believers in Jesus Christ, it becomes necessary to teach out of its order, but to teach it first, the rebound technique. The first increment really should be, who and what is God? The second increment is, how do I have a relationship with God? Soteriology. The third increment are the techniques of phase two. How to know the will of God, prayer, and other types of modus operandi in phase two. And then you go to phase three, and then you go back and study the soul and the angelic conflict and many things. But one thing has to be taken out of its proper order. So we have to start somewhere. And I'm not going to start with God. Sometimes I start the basic with God and sometimes with you. So I'm going to start with you tonight, as you were when you were born, in order to present the first increment, which is the rebound technique. All right, when you were born, you were not conscious of very many things, if anything. You are born with one second after you were born, you became a real person with a soul, but an undeveloped soul. But there was one thing inside of your soul which immediately put you behind the eight ball with God. The soul, as it comes from God, includes self-consciousness. When we are born, we are generally not aware of our existence. At some time, we become aware of our existence. At some time, someone calls us by our name or our nickname or by something to which we respond. And eventually, we become aware of ourselves and see ourselves in a mirror. And we know who that is because the name has been associated with it. But your self-consciousness is not well developed at the point of birth. Mentality, obviously not well developed. Otherwise, you could speak fluently from the moment you were born. But words and vocabulary have to be learned, and then you begin to put them together. And remember that all conscious thinking is accomplished with vocabulary, and your vocabulary pretty well determines your thinking ability. And if about all you have in your vocabulary is a few hells and damns and ain'ts and don'ts, obviously your thinking is limited. But when you start out with a mentality that is totally devoid of vocabulary. Next is your volition. And your volition is completely tied into your physiological being. You're hungry and you want something to eat, and you have no way to say, I want something to eat. You have no vocabulary, so you open your mouth and allow columns of air to come through. And sometimes it's called crying, and sometimes it's called yapping, and it's called many things by many parents, depending upon their mental attitude at the moment. But it is an expression, and the first time you go on positive signals is when someone forgets to feed you at the right moment. Or someone, or a pin in your diapers comes loose and sticks you. Then you're on negative signals, you want to get rid of that. But you can see that isn't a full-blown and full-developed volition. And then there is emotion. And I've tried to think back when I was a baby what I appreciated, and frankly, I haven't done much with it. And I don't think anyone else really does either. But it's obvious that babies have emotion. And some babies feel very loved, and apparently some do not. And psychology tries to tell this. This has a great deal to do with behavior patterns and concepts later on, and whatever it may or may not be, we'll skip it for the moment. The rights and wrongs or correct information or incorrect is not the subject. Norms and standards. And a baby is born without teeth, and a baby is born without norms and standards. None. You have no norms and standards. You have a conscience, but it's vacant. You haven't developed one norm or standard. And eventually you'll have teeth, and eventually you'll have norms and standards. But there's one thing with which you are born, and this is a full-blown operation right from the start. And here it is, the old sin nature. So, for those of you who are not familiar with biblical technical terms, biblical nomenclature, here is the first bit of nomenclature. The old sin nature. Every member of the human race is born with this. I was born with one. You were born with one. Everyone but Jesus Christ was born with one. It is passed down through the Father in copulation, and we all have an old sin nature. The sweetest little baby you ever saw, the sorriest little baby you ever saw, regardless of the color of the baby's skin, regardless of whether the baby has hair or no hair at birth, regardless of whether the baby looks like a cherub or like something, well, I won't go into that, but regardless of how the baby looks, every baby has an old sin nature. And mothers and other people cluck over babies. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it lovely? Look at my baby. How many times have you men had to stand there and smile and you wish that you were out on the golf course or hoisting a high ball or doing something else? You don't want to look at somebody's baby except your own. And outside of politicians, there are very few people that really take cognizance of babies outside of the parents and relatives. Mothers, of course, first thing they do is apparently count the fingers and toes, see if they're all there. And babies always look beautiful to mothers. I'll have to admit, when I first looked at Bobby, he just looked horrible. And the first thing I said to myself, is that my son? And then he opened his eyes and looked at, well, he looked, I don't know what he looked at me. I saw him anyway. They were the bluest, bluest, bluest eyes I've ever seen. And then I thought it was beautiful. But some other people had come along with me to see Bobby, and they're all standing there, all these guys. A colonel in the Air Force, he would had a football for Bobby, held it up, showed it to him. This guy that was here Sunday, George Winston, was there. He was holding up something, a bat or something. And about five or six guys came along. And the funny thing was to listen to them try to say something nice about Bobby. Because, you see, it was required of them, almost. So I finally, these were all theologians at the time, and so I just finally said, he looks like hell, doesn't he? And you know what they said? Yeah. He really does. One of them, I don't know, it might have been George, says, I won't tell the faculty you said that. But generally, most people have to take the attitude all babies are beautiful, little children are nice, sweet little things, and so on. But that is strictly a human attitude. How does God view all babies? Well, I'm going to shock you now. God doesn't like babies. You know, when I first discovered that doctrine, I said, Father, we really have something in common. So, no matter how many people like a baby, when a baby's born, put this down in your notebook, it's a point of doctrine. God doesn't like babies. One exception, Jesus Christ. And the reason that he loved Jesus Christ and doesn't like babies is not because of how they look, not because they have six fingers and six toes on each foot and each hand, not because they're gruesome, not because they have a sorry cry, not because they have the croup. God doesn't like babies for one reason. They have an old sin nature, and this makes them born spiritually dead. And that's the point of doctrine. All members of the human race are born unlovely to God. See, let's look at babies from God's viewpoint. That means that I was born spiritually dead. You are born spiritually dead. With the exception of Jesus Christ, every person who has ever come into the human race or ever will is born with a sin nature and therefore is born spiritually dead. Now, some people have the erroneous idea that the first time you sin, you die spiritually. No. When you are physically alive, at that moment, you are spiritually dead. And God doesn't condemn us, as it were, or dislike us because we sin. His attitude is not based on what we do, because when we are born as babies, we've done nothing, good or bad. His attitude is based upon the fact that a part of the soul is the old sin nature, references Ephesians 2:1, Romans 5:12. Now, Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he made alive, speaking of believers, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead! Now, immediately we have to face something, because here's a strange thing. We are born spiritually dead. We are PA for physically alive, but at the same time, from God's standpoint, we're dead. Now, this is a spiritual death, not a physical death. So let's enlarge that old sin nature now. Because sometime after we began to grow and develop, but I don't believe anyone really knows when, and the Bible doesn't say, we start to commit sins. The first thing a child may say is, Mama, or the equivalent. The second thing a child may say is, Dada, or the equivalent. The third thing the child says is, No. I won't. And hello, old sin nature. There it is. Now, the old sin nature has an area of weakness. And all sins originate from the old sin nature. There are three categories of sin. See, we have to start categories now. First category, the worst kind, mental attitude sins. What are mental attitude sins? Pride, jealousy, bitterness, hatred, vindictiveness, implacability, guilt, feelings. Guilt complex comes out of it. Fear, worry, anxiety, self-pity. These are mental attitude sins. These are the most devastating sins in life. And this is really the worst category of sins. And every member of the human race, because he possesses an old sin nature, will sooner or later have one or more of these mental attitude sins. Now, when we start to talk about sin, I want to warn you about something. We have one ground rule in this class. Play poker. Keep a straight face. If I'm walking all over you, just be like the boy who stood on the burning deck. I haven't been following you around. I don't know many of you personally. I'm not up here to expose anyone. And while I can't read your mind, I can sure tell what you're thinking at times. So, one secret in learning is to stay loose. Relax. Now, you may be a real heavy mental attitude sinner. Well, don't feel alone. Everyone has an old sin nature. And inside of that old sin nature, the first category is mental attitude sins, and there isn't a person in the human race, again, except Jesus Christ, who has not committed one or more mental attitude sins periodically. If not, some Christians are real monsters because they do it habitually. But the point right now is, this is a category. What you think can be a sin. So we call that mental attitude sins. Second category are the sins of the tongue. As it says over in James, the tongue is a little member that boasteth great things. One match, one ash, and you can burn down a forest. That's the tongue. One spark, and the whole forest goes up in flames. So the second category, category two in the realm of sins, sins of the tongue, maligning, judging, bullying, gossiping, and so on. May you want to call it nitpicking, and so on. All right, so you have a second category. The third category of sins are overt. And most overt sins have to do with someone else. Murder, adultery, drunkenness, where you get involved with someone else, and so on. So they are sins that the Bible calls sin. Now, there are a lot of overt things the Bible does not call sin. And we're going to stick with what the Bible says. Now, some of you have some taboos from your religious background. And you may think these taboos are sin, and they are not sin. Just because you think that something that someone does is sin, that doesn't mean it's sin. If you think that chewing bubble gum is sin, and you can't be spiritual and chew bubble gum, that's a taboo. Because the Bible does not say, thou shalt not chew bubble gum. And plant it on the pew next to you. To say the least, it could be very thoughtless. And the Bible does not say because you have a trend toward asceticism, old sin nature, and A is the trend toward asceticism, Therefore, you wear black, and once you become a believer, you get hooked up with the idea that life isn't a feather bed, brother, and you better keep a straight face, and don't you dare get smiling about anything, because God isn't pleased with people who smile. Now, there used to be an actor who could pull it off beautifully by the name of Ned Sparks. He's dead now. But in real life, I knew him. He was one of the funniest people I've ever seen. I could never be in the same place where Ned Sparks was without just breaking out and laughing, just looking at him. As he kept the straightest face I've ever seen. And he had a voice that went with it that was really something. I guess it must have been before your time. Now, that's the way some believers are, and so when the smiley crowd come on the scene, they all get off in the corner and say, look at those frivolous people. They're not very spiritual, are they? And that's the way they are. Now, personality is not a sin. I want you to put that in your notes, because it won't mean anything to you now, but later on it's going to be very meaningful. To have a personality is not a sin. And some of you have a very happy personality. And some of you have a very sad personality. And some of you are very intense. And some of you are very naturally relaxed. And then there are some in-betweens, not quite happy and not quite sad. The Scots call that dour. Whatever your personality is, let's get something straight right from the start. You may have a very obnoxious personality to other people, but your personality and its overt manifestations is not a sin. It isn't a sin to smile. It isn't a sin to frown, as it were, to keep a straight face. In other words, to look like you were looking into the sun all the time, squinting. That isn't sinful. That's not wrong, and that's not non-spiritual. It's not sinful to wear red or black. It's not sinful to follow your own inclinations with regard to dress. And believe it or not, and this is where I'm going to lose some, and I'd be happy to lose you, it's not sinful for women to wear slacks. Some of them just look like you know what, but it isn't sinful. Now, some of you are having a hard time because, you see, I've already stepped on some of your prejudice, and you don't like this because I'm not preaching sin, down with women who wear slacks and so on. That's not any of my business, and it's none of yours. Now, along with having the old sin nature, I want you to know where the old sin nature is. The old sin nature is in the soul, and the entire soul is hidden. And you cannot see an old sin nature. I put it on the board here so you can visualize it in its biblical concept. But you can't see an old sin nature. And every old sin nature, therefore, has its privacy. So put down one word which we're going to emphasize. If you are a believer, you are a believer priest, and you have a right to your privacy. As far as other people are concerned. But there is one person who can see your old sin nature moment by moment, and that is God. So whenever you commit a sin, whatever the category is, God can see it. Sins, overt sins, involve other people. Sins of the tongue involve other people. So obviously, other people are going to get the benefit of your old sin nature. But what is worse, the old sin nature has an area of strength. And from this comes good. And we're going to call that human good. Now, God doesn't like sin, and I'm going to tell you something. God doesn't like babies because babies have old sin natures. God doesn't like sin because sin comes from the old sin nature. And God doesn't like human good either. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousnesses, human good, are as filthy rags. Now, how can I illustrate how God doesn't like human good? I'm sure all of you have had the experience of being around someone who was right and you were wrong. And of course you love them for it. Now, when I was growing up, I had a sister. And she was self-righteous. And at times, very prissy. And if there was anything that irritated me as a boy, and I think as a man, it's a prissy, self-righteous female. Some of you seem to share that with me. Well, I can remember so many times when she was right and I was wrong. And you know, I didn't like her at all, and I didn't like it at all. And I think of all the natural antagonisms I've ever had in my life, the one that I remember the most is with my sister. I can remember disliking my sister more than I've ever disliked anyone. I can remember standing there, clenching my fists, and my father say, "If you ever lay a hand on her, I'll tear your head off." And she was right by every standard, and I was absolutely wrong. And I didn't like her rightness at all. But I felt the same way about liberals who are trying to straighten out the world. And I know that they're wrong. Now, this is sometime in your life you've had an experience where you were wrong and someone else was right, and you knew you were wrong and you knew they were right, and you didn't like their rightness or them. And in a very small way, that's the way God looks at human good. Only He despises it. He can't stand it. He says it's filthy rags, and that's not even a literal translation. The literal translation is worse. But the literal translation describes something that is humanly repugnant. And that's what God thinks of human good. So you have to understand right from the start that we are carrying around a package called an old sin nature. And that old sin nature is the source of sin from the area of weakness. And that old sin nature is the source of human good from the area of strength. And that every old sin nature has some trends. One is toward asceticism and one is toward lasciviousness. Now, every sin nature has both of these trends. Generally, a person will habitually move in the direction of one when they are under the control of the old sin nature, and that's why we have people like Mahatma Gandhi. And that's why we have playboys. I guess I can't name any of them without slandering somebody, so I won't. But generally, when a person is out of fellowship, they move in the direction of their trend. But don't let that deceive you. You can also have a general trend toward asceticism and once or twice move this way. Now, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you believe in Him, there are 34 things that God does for you, which we have not studied yet, but there is one thing God doesn't do for you. He doesn't touch that old sin nature, and the day you accept Christ as Savior and become a believer, you walk right into the Christian life with a full-blown old sin nature developed as only you could develop it in the years which have passed, or the preceding years, to salvation. And whatever trends you have in the old sin nature, and however your old sin nature operates, there is nothing you can do to change it. Repeat, there is nothing you can do to change it. Now, here you are. At the moment you accept Christ as Savior, you have believed in Jesus Christ, and you have received Him as your Savior. Now, up to that time, let's say that you've lived 20 years on this earth, just to pick a round number and pull it out of the hat. Say you're 20 years old when you accept Christ as Savior. All right, you have accumulated over a period of 20 years X number of sins. Round number, make it 100,000. I don't even know how hot or cold that is, but the principle is what we want here. The moment you accept Christ as Savior, all 100,000 sins that you have committed are blotted out. In other words, that old sin nature with which you were born has committed 100,000 sins that are knocked out. When Christ died on the cross, this is what he did with the old sin nature. You see, up to age 20, you had committed 100,000 sins. When Christ died on the cross, all of those 100,000 sins were poured out on him and judged, every one of them. But what you don't know is, after you accept Christ as Savior, you're going to live for 50 years and commit a million sins on the other side of the cross. And Christ also was judged for those 1 million sins that you are going to commit on the other side of salvation. You see, a lot of you are real happy about the fact you were saved early and all that bit, and it's fine. I think the sooner you're saved, the better. But I want to tell you something about those of you who were saved early. You're going to commit a lot more sins as a Christian than you ever did as an unbeliever. How about that? All right. But when Christ was hanging on the cross and being judged for our sins, he rejected human good completely. So that at no time, at no place, can there be any human good in the plan of God. And the plan of God always runs on divine good and never operates on human good. Never. And religion does more talking about human good. And religion does more cranking out of human good. And religion usually has a system of human good to be saved or to gain the approbation of God. And Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And all the human good in the world performed by all the people in the world won't save one person. God simply has no use for human good. It stinks. As far as he is concerned. Now, after you accept Christ, let's say that when before you were saved, you also performed 100,000 good deeds. Look at this. If you don't get straightened out through this basic course, you may perform 1 million items, units of human good. And all of them God despises. And someday in heaven he's going to burn every one of them. They're called wood, hay, and stubble. He's going to burn it all. That is the human good, not you. And you know something? As a believer in Christ, you're going to live with God forever and ever and ever and ever. And he is not going to allow in heaven one unit of human good. Now there's one other thing in the old sin nature. L for lust pattern. This is what makes people tick. This is what makes people operate. This is the way the human race functions. Lust. What is lust? Lust is a desire, sometimes an insatiable desire, but it is a desire. It is a unit of motivation. There is the most basic unit of motivation is AP for approbation lust. The desire to be recognized. This is why kids dare other kids to do certain things. This is why kids do certain things to get the attention of other kids. This is why all adults in some way are kids. Because this never stops. The means of gaining attention may be more subtle, more refined. It may become, you may make $1 million to get attention. One deal. You may do something spectacular physically to get attention. You may go out at a party and make a thorough jackass of yourself to get attention. See, everyone operates within his own framework. What can he do to get attention? And this comes from the old sin nature. So approbation lust is the basic motivator of life. And once you begin to get attention, you like to organize those who give you attention and rule the roost. So we have power lust. That's why boys often form a club, and the guy who has the most attention is the leader. And then, as life develops, there is sex lust, lasciviousness. And then, of course, there's always the desire for things, so we will call that materialism lust. These are the basic lusts. There are others. But this gives us something with which to start. All right. Now, here is our problem. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, God gives you 34 things which you have never had before, and those 34 things make you a new creature. You are said to be born again. It's a spiritual birth. But you walk into the Christian life with that old sin nature still in full operation, and that is something old. So you're, as a Christian in phase two, you have, pardon the expression, from a wedding, something old and something new. And you walk into the Christian life with something old, the old sin nature, and that's why it's called the old sin nature. It's one reason. And God's attitude doesn't change toward the old sin nature. God's attitude changes toward you, but now you have walked into the Christian life with an old sin nature, and that old sin nature still cranks out sins, and still cranks out human good, and still is motivated by lust. Especially if you had gained a lot of attention on this side of the cross, and you are some sort of a VIP, a very important person, and on this side of the cross, someone wants you to give a testimony the day you accept Christ. They have a fundraising group, or they have some reason they want their organization recognized, so they want you to stand up and give a glowing testimony. And that's where we get into this thing. We have a banquet. We want you to hear from the captain of the football team how he found Christ and the beauty queen and the successful businessman and the great social butterfly, and they will all give the testimony on how they found Christ. And in fact, often the testimony has been edited a bit. Now, you see, that's what we call public relations. That's not Christianity. It's a gimmick. What's the first thing you want a baby not to do? And that you don't want him to cry. You don't want him to make any noise. You want him to be quiet. That's the first thing we should do with Christians. Let them be quiet. Just because they were VIPs, that doesn't make them in God's sight any greater than some poor, unknown individual who never got any attention from anyone, and no one would know him if he stood up in front of them and said, boo. He's just as meaningful when he accepts Christ in God's eyes as anyone else. But we all do have something. We have the same sin nature, but we have different ways of showing it. So we walk into the Christian life with an old sin nature. One of the 34 things that God gives us is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that's brand new, but we still have an old sin nature. Now, what can happen? You can walk into the Christian life with an old sin nature, and if you are stupid, by that I mean you understand no doctrine, what are you going to learn to do? To hide the old sin nature. To refine the old sin nature. To find out what the ground rules are in certain local churches where the ones you haunt or inhabit. And you are going to find out that there are certain things that they don't like and certain things that they do, so you must learn to cover. You must learn to, and you see, if you are ignorant of doctrine and how to handle the old sin nature, then you are going to develop into a world's prize phony. And right now, because of ignorance of doctrine, the woods are filled with Christians who are as phony as a lead nickel, and any smart unbeliever can spot them right away. You learn to cover for your old sin nature. You know there's no change there. You still have it. And the old sin nature is going to control you unless you know the rebound technique. So in order that you can understand this course, in order that you can begin to grow, in order that you can avoid hypocrisy, the first principle, the first technique you must learn is how to get out from under the control of the old sin nature that you will have until the day you die. There is no operation that can remove the old sin nature. The old sin nature is not eradicated. The old sin nature is not removed. And 1 second after you have believed in Christ, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which you cannot feel or see. And you still have the old sin nature, which you cannot see, but whose manifestations are still there. And so one of the things that causes the ascetic especially to have trouble is, now that I've accepted Christ, and the evangelist said I would never sin again, and he said that everything would be all right and I would always be happy, what's going on? And so a person without doctrine immediately assumes that really he wasn't really saved after all, that there was a slip up somewhere, that he didn't do it right. So he goes back and does it again and again and again and tries 40 different systems, and he never gets anywhere because all he needs is briefing. Now, it's really bad news in a way, and yet there's good news to go with it. We all have an old sin nature. The old sin nature is capable of producing 3 categories of sin. The old sin nature is capable of producing human good. The old sin nature is capable of lust motivation, which is not the Christian way of life. Now, the first thing you must understand, within the old sin nature, there is nothing that God can use in phase 2, the Christian life. The Christian life operates on a basis of the Holy Spirit controlling the old sin nature, and not the old sin nature controlling the Holy Spirit. But when a person is under the control of the old sin nature on this side of the cross, the Bible has a title for him. He is called a carnal Christian. So just write down the word carnal, which is this word is an old English word, and I mean old English. This is an antique. The word carnal is an old English word, over 350 years old, and it means fleshly. And flesh is sometimes a designation for the old sin nature. So there is what is known as a carnal Christian. And a carnal Christian is any believer, you, or me, or anyone. Any Christian, when he sins. Now the first time you sin after you're saved may shock you. After a while, you may get hardened to it and forget it because you can't find the answers. But there is an answer, and that's the first thing you need to know. When a person is learning to fly, they take them up and they say, this is an airplane. Much in the same manner that I said God exists. And of course, everyone knows it's an airplane. It's a very basic type of plane. Doesn't have too much in it. Rudder and stick and a bank indicator and a throttle. And so they go around, they show the various parts and parts of the plane. This is aileron. This is rudder. This performs a certain function. This performs a certain function. And they lecture. Then they get you in. They show you how to strap yourself in. And they show you how this is the stick. Only today they don't have a stick anymore. It's a little wheel. Then they take you for your first familiarization ride. And in the course of learning to fly, the first thing that you learn is how to recover from a stall. That's the first thing you learn. You must know stall recovery. So, they will usually, it all depends on how dramatic they want to be and the nature of the aircraft and so on, but a lot of them like to, push the horse the stick forward there a little bit and get a good dive, a deep dive, a shallow dive. Then they like to horse back on that and make you sick, and then make that plane sit right on its tail and sit there and sit there, and the poor student's turning green and red and pink and green, and then let it vroom. And go into a hammerhead. Now, that's a very dramatic type. When they may just simply pull back, drop the throttle back, chop it off. And then all of a sudden you've been hearing that nice drone that's so pleasant. And real quiet. And all of a sudden, down you go. And your stomach goes up here in your head and they get all mixed up together. And this is a stall. Now, of course, the stall means that the plane is not maintaining its flying attitude. In other words, the plane has a bad attitude. In fact, it's an attitude that could be quickly disastrous. So what's the first thing you learn? Why does the instructor want to teach you this first? Well, so that you won't break his neck as well as your own while learning to fly. That's why. What instructor wants to go in with a student? That is the worst thing that ever happened to an instructor. Means he didn't teach his student anything. So, he teaches his student how to recover from a stall. With lots of altitude. And taking off and landing, the things that you might think are first aren't first at all. Stall recovery. Now that's exactly the first thing you're going to learn in the next couple weeks. How to recover from a stall. Because I can't teach you anything else until you know stall recovery. For you do not learn to fly in a stall, in a dive, in a spin. You learn to fly when the plane is moving on its normal course. This is when you learn about flying. And you can't learn spiritual phenomena when you are under the control of your old sin nature. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Let's recognize that it exists. Or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is speaking as the human author, and he says, "And I, brethren." The word brethren refers to a person who has made the greatest of all decisions, the decision to believe in Jesus Christ, the decision to receive Him as Savior. Brethren refers to members of the family of God. We become members of the family of God by accepting Christ. When we accept Christ, we are born into the family of God. And so we are called brethren. This doesn't mean we call each other brother and sister. Maybe you lived in a family where that happened, but it certainly didn't happen in my family. And just because we are members of the same family, you don't have to run around and call everybody brother this and sister that. It sounds just what it is, phony. Just because we do happen to be brethren in Christ, and just because it is used in the Bible. So if I can break you one habit right now, the cause of Christianity may be advanced. Don't run around and say brother this and sister that. It is corny. And there's nothing corny about Christianity. If you want to be a cornball all of your life, well, you go right ahead. But the word brethren is significant. It means we're members of the family of God. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you. Well, this is something. Here's Paul, the greatest teacher of all time, and he can't speak. Why? Because these people were not spiritual. Now, immediately you want to say, well, who is spiritual and what is spiritual? And you might even say to yourself, I don't feel spiritual. What do you think feeling spiritual is? You might say, well, a sort of a dreamy feeling up on cloud 54, a sort of a consciousness of the presence of God, the hearing of voices, all that. That's junk. You're spiritual when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, and how you feel has nothing to do with it. If God the Holy Spirit controls your life, that's being spiritual, and that's an absolute. And if God the Holy Spirit doesn't control your life, then you are carnal. You're under the control of the old sin nature. So one or the other controls you every minute that you are in this life. At any minute, you're either controlled by the Holy Spirit or you're controlled by the old sin nature. If you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you are spiritual. You can be spiritual with a sinus headache. You can be spiritual and feel depressed. You can be spiritual and feel good. You can be spiritual and sleepy. You can be spiritual and alert. How you feel is not spirituality. It is the Holy Spirit controlling your life. Now, you have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit to learn Bible doctrine, basic doctrine. You have to be flying on a level course to learn the systems, the instrumentation, the principles of flying. You make it into aerobatics and a lot of other things. The most difficult thing in flying, by the way, is not doing an outside loop or a split S or a barrel roll or three perfect slow rolls. The most difficult thing in flying is holding a perfect course with crosswinds and all kinds of bad weather, just being able to fly straight and level, to hold your altitude and to hold a course. That is really the most difficult thing in flying. And you don't learn that by having some instructor ring you out every time you go up. But some instructor goes up and he does a couple of split S's. And then he does a couple of Immelmans, and then he gets into some barrel rolls, and then he does some inverted flying and a lot of other things. You don't learn anything this way. You learn by flying straight and level, and the instructor says, this and this and this, this is your throttle, and this is your turn and bank indicator, and this is your compass, etc. Now, you do not learn Bible doctrine when you're controlled by the old sin nature. And Paul expresses his frustration when he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual," a person controlled by the Spirit, not some person with a halo or something of that sort, "but as unto carnal." Here is the biggest hang-up on teaching Bible doctrine. The individual believer is a priest. You are a priest if you are a believer. Every believer is a priest, and every believer priest must learn to rebound so that he is controlled by the Spirit, so under the control of the Spirit he can learn doctrine. The biggest hang-up to learning doctrine is being out of fellowship. Or carnal, as it says here. "So I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babies in Christ." They were babies in the sense of ignorance. They didn't know Bible doctrine. And the reason they didn't is because they were out of fellowship. Now let's look at it this way. Here is a circle. And this circle is the area where the Holy Spirit controls your life. We'll call that fellowship. We'll call it spirituality. Let's use S for spirituality. Out here is where the old sin nature controls, and we'll call that carnality. So we have spirituality or carnality. And Paul says, when I'm speaking to you and you're out here, I can't get through to you. But when you are in this bottom circle, I can get through to you. So when you are out here, now please notice carefully, when you are out here, Paul can't make them get back. In other words, Paul says, there's a carnal person, goes down and clobbers them. That doesn't do anything. In other words, you don't beat someone back in, and you don't work your way back in, and you don't go through a system of penance to get back in, and you don't pay money to get back in. There is a technique, a stall recovery technique, and we're going to call that technique rebound. Before you can learn doctrine, you have to understand what is rebound. Now notice in verse 2, he says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for hitherto you were not able to bear it or to learn it, and you're not able now." How about this, Paul? He really leveled with him. He said, "Look, you're out of fellowship. You aren't able to take it in, and you're still not able to take it in." And he says, "For ye are yet carnal." Carnal means a believer under the control of his old sin nature. How do you get to be carnal? All you do is commit one sin. You see, the moment you're born into the family of God, represented by the cross, God the Holy Spirit puts you in union with Christ. That's where we'll start next week to teach rebound. At the same time, you are under the control of the Holy Spirit in the bottom circle. And you stay there, spiritual, until you sin. And when you sin, out you go. So you get out of the bottom circle by committing a sin. You see, you still have your old sin nature. And you stay out there and commit X number of sins and human good until you come back in. And you can come back in any time, and the whole objective is how to go from point C, carnal, to point S, spiritual. That's the rebound technique. That's the stall recovery, which is the basis of learning doctrine. That is the secret to the Christian life. And he says, you're still carnal. You're still out here in the tulies. You're still out of fellowship. For ye are yet carnal. And this is the whole point. Since they are still carnal, and he now describes one of the types of carnality, which is the worst. Notice he says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife. And right there he strikes a chord. The worst sins you can commit are mental attitude sins. And he says, there is among you jealousy, mental attitude sin. How did they get out? Jealousy. And once they are out here, they stayed out until there was strife. Jealousy is a mental attitude sin that produces strife. And what is strife? Strife is fighting. Strife means you're jealous of someone. Because you're jealous of someone, you have an implacable attitude toward them. And in your implacability, you seek revenge. You seek to hurt. You seek to ostracize. You seek to malign, to judge. You have an antagonistic attitude. And so when you have a group of people doing this, what do you have? You start out with mental attitude sins and you wind up with strife. Now, strife is the very antithesis of relaxation. Inside of this bottom circle, you can have an RMA, a relaxed mental attitude. Out here, you're tied up in knots. Out here, you're fighting each other. So, this is why Paul couldn't get through to them. Had mental attitude sin, jealousy. And out of the mental attitude sin, jealousy, we have something else. We have strife. And divisions, they had splits. And then Paul says, aren't you carnal? And walk as men? What's the one thing you brought with you from over here, unbeliever, to into the Christian life? You brought your old sin nature. B-Y-O-O-S-N. Bring your own old sin nature. And you did. Everyone does. What's the one thing when you became a Christian, you brought something along? You brought your old sin nature. And to the phrase, walk as men, means when you are controlled by your old sin nature, man is simply a technical title for anyone on this side of the cross. In other words, you walk or live like an unbeliever. It may be a moral unbeliever, it may be an immoral unbeliever, it may be a religious unbeliever, it may be an irreligious, irreligious, non-religious. It may be a kooky unbeliever, it may be a smart unbeliever, but you live just like an unbeliever. So the old sin nature, and we'll study it in great detail later on, is your enemy. And it's inside of you, and it's built in, it's born in. And it won't leave until physical death do us part. So, there has to be a stall recovery procedure. Now turn to 1 John 1:9, where we'll summarize the stall recovery and then study it next time. On our first ride, we'll summarize. We'll show you how it works briefly. There are two words with which you must become familiar. One of them is the word believe. The word believe means thinking, non-meritorious thinking. The second word is the word confess, which means to cite or to name something. Both of them are parts of a non-meritorious system. Believing and confessing. Both of them are compatible with the principle called grace, the title for the plan of God. What is grace? Grace is God doing something. He does something for you. And that is called divine good. And man simply receives in a non-meritorious manner what God provides. Grace starts at the cross. How do you enter the plan of God? Believe. But believing won't do it. It's the object. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. So you start the Christian life at the point of grace, the cross. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So believing is a non-meritorious word. Now, let's take the 20-year-old who committed 100,000 sins before salvation. They were all judged on the cross, and the moment of salvation, they're all blotted out. Now, he's going to commit 1,000,000 more, and we'll start with his first sin. Here he is in the bottom circle, and he commits that first sin. Let's follow the Corinthian passage, jealousy, a mental attitude sin. As soon as he commits jealousy, he's out in the tules. He's in a stall. And this act of jealousy, of course, does never stands alone. It always leads to other sins. It's a part of a chain-sinning principle. So out here is jealousy, and from jealousy will come other sins. And then there is divine discipline. There is the self-induced misery that goes with this. But the believer is now said to be carnal. Hasn't lost his salvation. God loved him. God's love was for him, love maximum, when he was in the bottom circle. God loves him just as much out of the bottom circle. Now, he's under discipline at this point. He's going to get spanked and so on. But he must recover. How does he recover? 1 John 1:9, first word, if. If introduces what we call a third-class condition. A third-class condition means you have to decide yourself what you're going to do. The volition of the soul. And every time that you do what is said here, you're on positive volition. And every time you refuse to recover, you are on negative volition. Every soul has a positive and negative pole. So it's if. And if means you can go either positive or negative. It's a third class condition. If we is a believer in Jesus Christ. Now the next word is confess. And the word confess simply means to cite. It was used originally of the Greeks to cite a case. And the case is the cross. If we cite or name or identify our sins. Now, the sin was judged on the cross. And so we simply name it, identify it, or cite it to God. Not anyone else, to God. Why just to God? Because the person who is doing this is a priest. Every believer is a priest. And he must deal directly with God. So if we name it, or cite it, or identify it to God, then God always responds in grace. Now, naming it, citing it, identifying has no penance in it. Doesn't even mean to feel sorry for it. It doesn't mean to beg God to forgive you for it. Just simply name it to God, privately. Why? Every believer is a priest. Every believer priest must have his privacy to live his life as unto God. David committed adultery. David murdered. David did all kinds of things over a period of a year. But when he finally rebounded, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Sin is against God. Sin is an offense against the character of God. Other people may become involved or get in the way, but the believer priest goes to God. And it is a matter of privacy. People may know about it, they may not know about it, but it's not public property. It's between you and God. So you name your sin to God. If we confess our sins, He, God, now He starts, He does the work. He is faithful. And the word faithful means He does the same thing every time. He has never been inconsistent. Never. He does the same thing. And this is something we'll learn about the character of God. He's faithful. He's consistent. He is faithful and just. Why is He just? Well, justification is up here. He's just because God has already judged that sin. The sin that you name, God judged it on the cross. That sin, envy, jealousy, was poured out upon Christ when He was dying there, and God the Father judged that sin right then and there. And therefore, He's just. That sin's already been judged. So He is faithful, He's consistent, and He is just to forgive. And forgive means to forget and blot it out. And He not only forgives you the sin that you name, which we will call a known sin. Here is a known sin which you name. And I think we've been using jealousy or envy, because that jealousy was judged on the cross. But you also, once you're jealous and get out of fellowship, you have a lot of sins you may not know are sins. So you have U.S. for unknown sins, and those unknown sins were also judged on the cross. So the last phrase, and cleansed from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness are the unknown sins. Now that's a summary of the stall recovery. That is the rebound technique in quick summary. We have not yet begun to fight, but that's the principle. All right, suppose tomorrow that you commit 100 sins and you confess 99 times. Are you in or out?
Out.
Oh, thank you. Suppose you confess 100. Then you're ready for Bible class. Now, whether you're going to do that tomorrow, the next day, you should keep short accounts. But let me tell you, before 7:45 next Tuesday night, make sure that if you've committed 100 sins that day, that you've used a confession 100 times, and spend the first couple of minutes when you get here thinking over the day and anything that you can think of that you've sinned, you name it, so the next week, when we get into the category of the rebound technique, you'll be ready. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us from these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.